I would ask you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read all 13 verses of this fifth chapter of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Amen. Well, let's turn now a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17 through the end of the chapter in verse 34. As I said earlier in the service, we are preparing ourselves to come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day afternoon. And so in the three services that we'll have between now and then, including that service, we're going to be looking at this latter half of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to try to understand communion. We're going to look at communion preparation, Lord willing, this morning, and then communion with one another, if the Lord spares us until next Lord's Day morning. And then when we come together to the table, we'll be looking at understanding communion with Christ himself. And so with that in mind, let's read this passage. This is the Word of God, beginning in verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. May the Lord add his rich blessing to his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, corporate worship is a beautiful and wonderful means of grace for the people of God. It provides a wonderful opportunity for us to drink deeply of the grace and blessing of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason that throughout the Psalms we find so many statements that express the joy of God's people in gathering together for corporate worship. For instance, in Psalm 84, the first two verses, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." To come into God's presence and to experience his blessing. What a joy, what a privilege. Also in Psalm 122, the first verse, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You see, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, corporate worship is a wonderful opportunity to imbibe the blessing of God through his appointed means of grace. And so we ought never to consider forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but we must come and stir one another up to love and good works. But with that said, we must qualify it. We must not be naive in thinking that there is some sort of automatic blessing attached to corporate worship, as though if we simply come and gather together and come together, that it will necessarily be to our spiritual or even temporal advantage. This is not the case. There's no automatic guarantee that if we gather together that it will be for our spiritual betterment. In fact, as we see in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, though we didn't read the entire chapter, we see here that in the church of Corinth, they were actually, according to Paul, coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 17, speaking of not only of the abuses that we'll look at in the latter half of the chapter, the things that deal with the Lord's Supper, but also in the previous material in that chapter, the abuses that were taking place in corporate worship. And again, in chapter 14, he comes back to it and talks about the many abuses with spiritual gifts in the corporate worship service. Looking at corporate worship in general, verse 17, Paul says, "You're actually coming together not for the better, but for the worse." And of course, he eventually hones in on this one aspect, this one ordinance of corporate worship. In verses 33 and 34, he makes it explicit that he's speaking here in the latter half of the chapter of the communion service. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," that is, not just coming together, but coming together to eat, he adds the qualification. He says, "Wait for one another," and the reason is lest you come together for judgment. So if you gather together for worship and if you come to the table of the Lord, you're not necessarily guaranteed a blessing. You could actually be coming for the worse and coming unto judgment. And this is a great warning that we need to take to heart this morning as we consider communion preparation, preparing to come in a worthy manner. Notice the Corinthians were coming in an unworthy manner, Paul says. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, his guilt will be concerning the body and blood of Christ. His guilt will be that he profaned the body and blood of Christ himself. And we must note that we're not saying here that as we desire to come worthily, that we could ever come in a deserving manner. No, the Bible never teaches that to come to the Lord's table we must come in a deserving manner or a meritorious manner. No, these things were merited for us by Christ, and we all come as humble sinners saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So we're not speaking of worthiness in the sense of that which we deserve or have merited. But there is a sense, especially in Paul's writings, there's a sense of worthiness that is appropriate for the Christian. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Elsewhere, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And again, walk worthy of the Lord. And again, walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In fact, Christ himself, who alone is truly worthy and who alone deserves and has merited all of these blessings for us. Yet in Revelation 3:4, he says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, what does this mean? If we prepare ourselves for communion and we desire to come and participate in a worthy manner, what exactly does that mean? Well, it simply means this, to come in a way that is consistently appropriate, in a way that is befitting, a way that is becoming, in light of and flowing out from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we coming in a way that's appropriate for those who have been called out of darkness into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we in our hearts saying something and thinking something, and in our lives and in our speech as we come to the table, are we saying things in a consistent way, a way that is consistent with what we're actually saying when we take communion? We must come in a way that is consistently appropriate in light of and flowing out from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can think of some examples of doing something in an unworthy manner, in a way that is not appropriate. For instance, if you take your wife out on a date on your anniversary and you go to a restaurant, and I wouldn't recommend going to a restaurant that has television sets around the place where you're eating, those giant big screen TVs. Probably you've already gotten off on the wrong foot there. But if you go and you take her there to eat, and you're watching the football game or the whatever's on the screen while you've taken your wife out to dinner for your anniversary, you're engaging in unworthy conduct that is entirely inappropriate and inconsistent. Or if you pull out your cell phone at dinner with your wife and you're playing around on your cell phone while on a date with your wife, it's inconsistent, it's unworthy. Or if you were to go to a funeral of a loved one, perhaps a friend of yours, a brother in Christ, had an infant that died at a very young age. Or perhaps there was a teenager who perished in an auto accident. Or some just a very sad and sorrowful occasion. You were to go to the funeral wearing a Hawaiian shirt and a baseball cap. It would be unworthy. It would be insensitive. It would not be consistently appropriate in light of and flowing out from the occasion and the event that you were involved in. So Paul's saying that we ought to come to the Lord's table in a way that is appropriate, in a way that is worthy, that in a sense does justice to what we're actually professing in this sacrament. Of course, the Corinthians are accused here of not doing that. But the reason that the Corinthians were not doing that is because not only were they unworthy in their manner of participation, but they were unprepared. In fact, you might say that they were unworthy because they were unprepared. And so the solution, the chief solution that Paul gives in verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is the great solution. They're unworthy because unprepared, and therefore, if they prepare themselves, they will be more likely to commune in a worthy manner. And so it really comes down to this preparation, this self-examination. And let me just say that this has, for some reason, become a distinctive of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It wasn't always that way, but our emphasis upon self-examination historically, our emphasis on preparing for communion and the piety that goes along with that, and the exercises and the discipline, Christian discipline of doing these things, is preserved in our own church in a way that it has not been preserved in other circles. And that's not something to take pride in, but it's something to say, let's pay attention to the heritage that we've been given by God's grace. And so if you look at our Directory for Public Worship, chapter 3, section 12, it says, "It is the privilege and duty of every communicant member to partake of the Lord's Supper regularly and with careful preparation." There's an emphasis there on careful preparation flowing out of this particular passage that we're considering. In our Shorter Catechism, 97, it says, "It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves." Now, there are those that speak ill of the Catechism as though it's just this man-made document. And in a sense, it is a man-made document. But you see how much of the spirit of the Scriptures is in this Catechism answer, which is quoting numerous times from the passage that we just read. It's simply exegeting the text and applying it and teaching us the principles contained in it. And so this is an important teaching that we have in our doctrinal standards, and so by God's grace, we're going to consider it this morning. And we're going to do so by asking four questions, four very basic questions. Who, what, why, and how? It's very basic questions. Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And we must ask, who is involved here? To whom is this admonition given? Is it given to everyone? 1 Corinthians 14, 23 and following. Paul speaks of the outsider, the uninformed stranger who comes into the worship service. And he comes into the worship service, and this is something that happens, is it not? This is something that we see even in our own day. And are we to think that if such a person came into the service that Paul would have said to that person, just examine yourself and come and partake of the supper without ever having any knowledge of the person's spiritual condition or profession of faith? Does this apply to everyone, that just anyone who comes into the church should just, as long as they've examined themselves and found themselves worthy, then they should come and partake? And the answer is, of course, no. It's not applying to every single person. This is a limited command to a limited segment of people. How do you know that? How do I know that? Well, I know it from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 and 12. We read that text. It's a text that deals with communicant membership in the church, and when someone is in unrepentant, scandalous sin, the person is excommunicated, and there's a duty of the leadership of the church to evaluate and judge those that are inside the church, those that are within the sphere of the church, and It says that God's people should not even eat with a person who is not in that category, who doesn't meet the criteria in that text, which we'll look at in a moment. And certainly it goes beyond just the Lord's Supper, but I think we can say if God says don't even eat with that person, it certainly includes eating at the Lord's table. And so in verses 11 and 12, we see some principles here that indicate qualifications for being a part of the communicant membership of the church. It says in verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." Now notice that. First and foremost, as the elders are applying this, they're dealing with those that are named a brother. Their purview here of evaluating and judging, they don't judge those outside, they judge those inside the church. They judge those that are the brethren, that are called or named a brother. And this could only apply to the baptized church member, a baptized church member who has also professed the Christian religion. And so a brother or an insider limits the scope of the evaluation of the elders concerning communicant membership. They're to limit themselves to a brother, but it's not just any brother. If that person's called a brother, but they're living an inconsistent lifestyle, if they're sexually immoral, covetous, idolatrous, if they're a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, if they're guilty of these scandalous sins, well then, they're still to be barred from the fellowship and the communicant membership of the church, and so we see it must be a credible profession. So the elders first look at who's called a brother, who professes to be a brother, and then they look at who has a credible profession of being a brother, of being a Christian. And then Paul says that this whole process is, in fact, the leadership judging or evaluating. They must be judged and approved by Paul, and we would say today by the elders of the church. How are the church elders going to find out if someone is called a brother or if they're an insider who is a member of the church? They must ask them. They must interview them. How do the elders find out if someone is living a credibly Christian lifestyle? Well, they need to get to know them. They need to interview them. They need to speak with them. There must be some type of inquiry or evaluation. And so we must recognize that when Paul gives the command in verse 28 of chapter 11, he's speaking of those that have already been approved for communion, that are communicant members of the church. And so they've already been approved by the elders, and now they have this additional need to examine themselves before they come to the supper. So that's who is in view, the communicant members of the church. Secondly, we ask what? What is this communion preparation, this self-examination? Well, as we said, it's seeing if we're coming to the table in a worthy manner. But what specifically are we to examine about ourselves that we might come and eat of the bread and drink of the cup? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are a number of things we can surmise that Paul is calling them to examine about themselves. He's calling them to examine their knowledge of Christ as he's set forth in the sacrament, their knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of Christ. If they don't actually know what they're professing, what they're doing, if they don't actually understand what the new covenant is, how can they take the cup, which is the new covenant? You know, sometimes we mock politicians who sign laws into effect, healthcare bills and things like this, where they haven't read it or they don't know what's in it. But think about that. Well, how unworthy is it to come to the Lord's table and to take the cup, which is the new covenant? Somebody asks you, what's the new covenant? Well, I don't know. You need to examine yourself. Do you have a knowledge of the sacrament, of Christ as he's set forth in the sacrament? And notice Paul doesn't waste any time. He immediately teaches them and reminds them of the meaning of the sacrament in verses 23 through 26. He reminds them of the past, present, and future, this knowledge they need to have that they're remembering what Christ did in the past. His body was broken. His blood was shed for the remission of their sins. They need to recognize that at present, at the Lord's table, they're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. They're taking up the covenant of God in their hands and renewing it, and they're doing it until the Lord comes at his future appearing at the last day. So they must have some semblance of knowledge of Christ as he is set forth in the sacrament. They must examine themselves. We need to know that we're coming with a sense of what we're doing. In addition, Paul's calling us to examine ourselves as to our faith to feed upon Christ. If you look at verses 20 and 21, you see very clearly that these people were not coming with faith, with the eyes of faith, to see in those elements, spiritually speaking, what Christ had said we ought to be looking for. They weren't coming with the eyes of faith to see in the bread, the body, the broken body of Christ. To look with eyes of faith and see in the cup of wine the shed blood of Christ and the reality of the new covenant. They weren't coming with spiritual eyes of faith. They were coming in an unbelieving and carnal manner. So they weren't feeding upon Christ. They weren't hungry for Christ. They were coming and just feeding themselves. They were feasting upon the food as just a hearty meal to fill their bellies. And they were drinking down the wine. And this would have been alcoholic wine. And they would have been drinking too much. And it says they were getting drunk. They were getting drunk on the communion wine. Why? Because they weren't seeing it with eyes of faith as a spiritual, sacramental thing. They were just viewing it as food and drink. So we need to examine ourselves. Are we looking to, by faith, discern the Lord's body in this sacrament? We should also examine ourselves as to our love for Christ. Our love for Christ. Verse 34, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. These people were coming to the Lord's Supper hungry for bread. Their desire was for bread and wine, merely, rather than having a love and a hunger for Jesus Christ. So are we coming to the table with a hunger, a true hunger and thirst for Christ, and not for our own carnal appetites? And notice also that there needed to be a love of the brethren. We must examine ourselves. Are we coming to the Lord's table to sit with the Lord's people and to commune with them in Christ? Are we coming with a true heart of love? And we see in Corinth that they were not. Not only were they just feasting on the physical food, but they were selfish. They were not sharing the food with one another. There were divisions and schisms among them. So they weren't even showing charity and love toward one another. They were selfish. They weren't coming with a love of the brethren. They should have examined themselves before they came to nail that down and to become reconciled in love to their brethren. And also they should have examined themselves with respect to repentance and its fruits. Repentance and its fruits. As we'll see in a moment, they're being chastised by the Lord. They're being chastised, punished, disciplined, judged by the Lord for their sin. They're coming with unconfessed, unrepentant sin to the Lord's table. They're taking up the emblems of Christ's body and blood that were given to forgive them of all their sins and to liberate them from sin, and yet they're harboring those very same sins in their life, and they're not eager to discover their hidden sins or to repent of their known sins. Revelation 3, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Those I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." It's very clear the Lord's chastening them here. Why? Because they were not being zealous to repent of their sin when they came to the table. So those are the various elements of what we ought to examine in ourselves: knowledge, faith, love, repentance, and its fruits, and living it out in our lives to show that it is genuine repentance. But now we ask the question, why? Why? Well, that really should be an easy question to answer. We should only really need one answer to that question, and that is the command of the Apostle Paul. In verse 28, Paul calls us to examine ourselves and so to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul commanded it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible commands it. That should really be enough. End of story. We could just end the sermon right there. 1 Corinthians 11 could just stop right there. But in reality, because of our sinful hearts, we need more. God understands that. He condescends, and He gives us many reasons to examine ourselves and to come prepared to commune worthily at the Lord's table. And it's not just the command of verse 28. But secondly, there is the well-being of the church. That's a wonderful reason to prepare yourself to come to the Lord's table. The well-being of the church. Notice in verse 17, although I think Paul here is speaking more generally of worship in general, but he says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And then he applies that to the Lord's Supper in verse 34, lest you come together for judgment. Well, what does that imply? It implies that if we come worthily, that it's not only not for the worse, but positively speaking, it's for the better. It's not unto judgment, but it's, as Paul says in chapter 10, it's a cup of blessing which we bless. It's a great means to advance the well-being of the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, let us examine ourselves. Let us judge ourselves so that we would not be judged, but that implies positively that we would be blessed. There are a number of tangible ways that worthy communing and communion preparation bless the church. For instance, the unity of the church. Corinth was an unprepared church, and they were full of division and strife. And yet, should we not expect that if they came and partook worthily of that bread, which is one loaf of bread that symbolizes the oneness of the people of God, should we not expect that they would come together for the betterment of their unity as a congregation? Coming together to the Lord's table in a prepared manner, where we've especially examined ourselves as to our love for our brethren and made certain that we're not negligent in loving our brethren, that we're not unreconciled to our brethren, that discipline, that practice cannot but improve the life of the church, the unity of the church, and in many cases you can see how such an emphasis on self-examination and communion preparation actually does improve the unity of the life of God's people. But it also is for the better in terms of the church's holiness. Notice these Corinthian believers, in chapter 6 it says some of them had been drunkards in the past. They were addicted to various substances. In that case, it was alcohol. But they were substance abusers in the past, but then it says they were washed, they were converted, they were forgiven, they were changed. But now notice, even these believers who are coming to the table without preparation, they're falling back into old sins. They're backsliding. The holiness of the church is suffering. The division between worldliness and godliness is being broken down. And they're backsliding. And God has to bring chastisement. And why does He do it? That God's people may not be condemned with the world. Verse 32. They're imbibing worldliness, and God has to judge them. But it would have been better, Paul says, if you would have just judged yourselves, if you would have taken the time through fervent prayer and meditation to see this worldliness in yourself by examining yourself, and you would have judged it and repented of it and confessed it and come to the table to experience forgiveness and renewal, then this chastisement would not have been necessary. But as it stands, it is necessary that you might not be condemned with the world. So preparing ourselves improves and retains the holiness of the church, and also the conscience of the church, the sensitivity of the church's conscience. We see in this particular text that God's people, in verse 22, at the end he says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Remember in chapter 5, they're glorying. Here they're expecting Paul to praise them for their celebration of the Lord's Supper in this unworthy manner. Their consciences are out of tune with the will of God. They are insensitive. They're hardened. They're like the communicants in Jude verse 12 that feast without fear. They're not coming to the table with a due reverence, a sense of God's imminent presence and His holiness and His transcendence and all of these things. They're not coming with a sensitive conscience. Lord, search me and know my heart. See if there is any wickedness in me and lead me in the everlasting way. No, they're feasting without fear, without reverence, without self-examination and sensitivity of conscience. They expect Paul to be praising them for their celebration of communion. That's how far off they are. But if we come with preparation, you see, the conscience becomes more sensitive. We're examining, we're judging. We understand better our need for the blood of Christ and the sin that we need to be fighting against by God's grace. Another reason why we must prepare for communion is the sacred intimacy of this ordinance. This is a sacred and intimate ordinance, more so than any other ordinance. You have the Word of God preached, which is sacred in and of itself. God speaking to His people, it's intimate. But in the communion service, you have the Word, but then you also have this additional blessing, this additional sealing, this sacramental confirmation, where Christ says, that offering of myself that I just gave you in the Word, come to my table and experience a greater degree of intimacy. The blessing of the Word is Christ, and the blessing of the sacrament is Christ. It's the same blessing, but the sacrament increases the intimacy. When we come out of our seats and we sit at His table, we come out from the world, as it were, and we sit down and we commune. And there's very, very few things in life that are as intimate as sharing a meal with someone. Christ says, I want to share a meal with you. It's an intimate ordinance. And in it, He says, look, this bread is my body. I've given my body. I've given myself for you. I've been broken. I've been battered. I've been tortured. I've died on the cross for you. And my body is just food for your soul. Take, eat. How intimate is that? The bread becomes part of us. And so Jesus Christ is in union and communion with each one of His people. Bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. In the Old Testament, the people had to prepare before they came to Mount Sinai to receive the law. They had to cleanse themselves and prepare. Before the Passover, once a year, they had to get all the leaven, in other words, all the sin out of their home, out of their lives. They had to prepare to come and be clean and ready to worthily partake of the Passover. Do we expect less preparation for this ordinance, which goes far beyond any of those other occasions, because in it Christ says, here you can have me, you can feast upon me, take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. We ought to be extremely reverent and examining ourselves in preparation. In addition, there is the renewal of the covenant. The renewal of the covenant. Jesus says that this cup is the new covenant. It's an amazing statement. This cup is the new covenant. Now, obviously, He's speaking figuratively here, but as we come into the presence of God at the table of the Lord, we ought to be renewing covenant with God. We ought to be renewing covenant with God. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 tells us what God has said to us in the new covenant, but when we come to the table, we take that covenant and then we respond by proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. In other words, we're speaking a response to that new covenant. And what that means is, in the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord says, I will make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And He says, it's not like the covenant that I made with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt. He says, they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So the new covenant is recognizing that God, and Christ especially, is the bridegroom, the husband of His people, and that by contrast to the old covenant, the church is to be a faithful bride. And that's what we're professing. God says, you're my bride. Christ says, you're my bride. And then we respond and we say, yes, Lord, I will be yours. I do. Lord, I'm yours. And I will be a faithful faithful spouse to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you were going to, let's say you had a 25th wedding anniversary and you were going to renew your wedding vows and you had a big party with all of your friends and you had hired someone to cater the meal and you were just about to go up to renew your vows. And forgive me if I hope this example is not inappropriate, but let's say one of the waitresses, men, as you're going to renew your vows, one of the waitresses came up and gave you her phone number and sought to seek out some sort of immoral relationship, and you put it in your pocket, and you went up and you renewed your vows with that phone number in your pocket. That would be unworthy. How could you renew covenant with the Lord if you were going to have that token of sin with you, having not thrown it away and discarded it? But that's when we renew the new covenant, we say, Lord, I am yours, I will be a faithful spouse to you, and yet we have sins in our hearts, in our lives that we have not discarded. It is harlotry and unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery, and it is no less despicable than if we were to come and renew our marriage vows with that piece of paper in our pocket. And it is no less sorrowful to Christ than it would be to our spouse. But in the new covenant, God also says to us, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Well, if we're coming to the table to renew that, what does that say about our attitude toward the law of God? We want to rejoice. We want to say, behold, I come to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. We need to respond at the table, and we need to say it in good conscience. And if we haven't examined ourselves and gotten rid of all the sinful paraphernalia from our lives as best we can and thrown it at the foot of the cross, what right do we have to renew a covenant that involves the law of God being written on our hearts? God also says in that covenant, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so as we come, we prepare ourselves to make that declaration. Yes, Lord, you are my God, and we will be your people. And not only, Lord, do I long to have that relationship to you, not only do I long to give you all that you deserve as God, but in addition, I love your people, and I'm at peace with your people. And they're your people, they're my people too. If we haven't prepared ourselves to say that in good conscience, if there are unreconciled relationships, if there are things where we're not giving God his due and we haven't sought reconciliation, we come unworthily. The new covenant also says, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so as we come to the table, what are we proclaiming? We're saying with Paul that I count all things as loss, all things as rubbish compared to the excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But can we really say that? Sometimes I wonder in my own life, if I were to just say to live is Christ, I mean, is that really true? If I examine my life, as the Lord searches my heart at the table, am I really repenting of where I've fallen short, sorrowing over my sin? Do I really view Christ as my life? Is knowing him really, really the heartbeat of my life? And where it's not, have I confessed it? This is a big deal. We're renewing a covenant that speaks of knowing the living God. He also says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And you say, well, that's easy. I'll just come to the table and, well, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. There. It's good to go. But my friends, not only is that a mockery, myself included, that's a struggle. I've fallen short in that area, but it's a mockery. Because God has given Christ to forgive us of specific sins. Our confession tells us to confess particular sins particularly. And even in terms of my own enjoyment and comfort at the table, if I come with no specific sins in mind, without any sort of catalog of the sins that I see in my life that I'm asking for forgiveness for, if I don't come with that, how barren is the Lord's Supper? But if I come with a number of specific sins, the Lord's put it on my heart, I'm struggling with this, I need forgiveness, I need grace to overcome these things, then I can come and actually experience the Lord's Supper as it was meant to be experienced. Not just with sin in general, but as Hebrews 8 quotes this passage, it actually uses the plural. Sins, plural, I will remember no more. And so we're renewing covenant. We're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. But are we really proclaiming that? Are we really proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes? Or are we sending mixed signals? Are we taking, as Psalm 50 says, the Lord's covenant upon our lips? Are we taking his covenant upon our lips, but then essentially denying him in our lives? Are we sending mixed signals? Are we proclaiming one thing at the table and another thing in our lives? If we examine ourselves and repent of our inconsistency, then we can come worthily, but not until then. We also have the weakness of our faith. The weakness of our faith. You know, it's not easy to discern the Lord's body. I find it very difficult, more difficult than preaching a sermon. It's very difficult to discern the Lord's body. Yes, you can say, well, the bread is his body. But I mean, seriously, it's bread. So to stir ourselves up to faith, to be able to experience and commune with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is in heaven, and to see in that cup the new covenant, this is not easy. This is not easy stuff. As we examine ourselves, we need to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, I know it's your body and blood, but stir me up. Give me faith to see it. Photographers will often calibrate and pre-focus their cameras so that they can get the shot exactly the way they want it. And I think part of preparation for communion is calibrating the eyes of faith, being able to focus and meditate upon Christ's sufferings and upon our own sin and come to the table with all of that background and preparation so that we can, even more so than usual, discern his body in the sacrament. Our faith is so weak. And finally, there is the threat of divine judgment. The threat of divine judgment. And we're going to get to the how. Let me just say, we'll get to the how question, how to examine ourselves. We'll get to that. We're not going to deal with that this morning. But we are going to conclude just with this last reason to examine ourselves. The threat of divine judgment. And we see this in verses 27 through 32. Verses 27 through 32, where Paul brings out the fact that they've been chastised, they've been judged. The people that have come to the table unworthily have been made sick. They've been made weak, and some have even fallen asleep. And here we see a great difference between the word and the sacraments. Because we would say that we want an unprepared person. If someone's just walking down the street right now, we would want them to come in and hear the word preached and, in a sense, come into the communion that we have with Christ in his word. We want them to come in. 1 Corinthians 14 says, if the person comes in, then the word will convict him, perhaps, and bring him to repentance. So we want unprepared people to come and hear the word. We want our children who don't come to the Lord's table, we want them to hear the word. So there's something about the word that is more universal. And preparation for the word is distinct from preparation for the sacrament, because as we see here, there's a greater privilege and a greater responsibility with the sacrament. We wouldn't say that the unprepared hearer would get sick and die. In fact, it might bring him to salvation. But the unprepared communicant is judged even unto death. That's what it means to fall asleep. And this includes believers. You know, some people think, well, if I'm a believer, that's all I need to nail down. But these people were believers. If you look at the New Testament language of falling asleep, it's always used by Paul to speak of a believer. The unbeliever is ushered into eternal hellfire, but the believer simply falls asleep. And the word cemetery is the idea of a place of sleeping. So they sleep in Jesus. So these are believers that Paul's envisioning here that came unworthily and died, were struck with disease and died. Paul also speaks of we and judging ourselves. We ourselves. He's speaking of himself. He includes himself as one who can be chastised and dealt with at the Lord's table. He speaks of them as brethren. And he speaks of this as a chastisement, a judgment of a father upon his son, a chastisement. You can read more about that in Hebrews 12. So there is a danger that even believers, if they come to the table and they're not coming with a heart that's been examined, they're not coming with a life where they've actually said with a clear conscience, I'm coming forsaking my sin, repenting of my sin, whatever sins I have, I hate them, I despise them, I will not regard iniquity in my heart, and Lord Jesus, you are my Savior, you are my forgiveness, you are my strength. If we're not coming like that, there's the potential for chastisement. And I can say that I think this is a regular thing in the Christian life, and I can say I've experienced this. I haven't been struck dead, but there are dealings that God has had with me from communion to communion, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. And I don't think that should be out of the ordinary. Paul says he applies it to himself, and he applies it to the whole church. And if we're not hearing these messages of chastisement, well, then perhaps we should start listening, because this text says that it's coming. It says that this is a way that God sanctifies us, either through blessing or chastisement. Now, we will get to how to do this at a future time between now and the Lord's Supper. And so let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would cause your word to resonate in our hearts, that you would keep us from so many of the ways that we try to wiggle out of our spiritual responsibilities. We pray that you would enable us to take ownership of the privilege and responsibility of coming to your table and communing so intimately with your Son. We pray that you would enable us to use this as a wonderful means of grace to periodically renew covenant with you and to get rid of the old leaven from our lives and to cry out afresh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We pray that you would enable us in the coming week to examine ourselves, to examine the ways that we've lived, our words, our thoughts, our deeds, our relationships, to confess them to one another, to confess them to you, and to come to the table mindful of your many gracious promises, that you might pardon us afresh and renew us afresh in the Christian life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.